We are, of course, continuing in Acts chapter 18. So in Acts chapter 18, once again, I just want us to remember where we are. If we look, for example, at where we are here on the California coast, we realize that if we go over to where we're looking at right now, what city are we concerned about right now? Corinth, which is in Greece, right? Which is on the other side of the world, yes. I knew you were going to say that. If we look, however, at this peninsula that Corinth is on, which is called what peninsula? The what?
Peloponnese.
Nope. What is it, Tommy?
Peloponnese.
Yeah, it's called Peloponnese. Curiously, I have it right here in the middle of the peninsula. And, of course, we've already mentioned that technically it's now an island due to man-made causes because they put a canal through at the narrow point of the word that we want to say three times fast, isthmus. Given that it goes from water to water here, so that sort of makes this an island, but really. And then, of course, we have the town of Corinth that we've looked at before, and just to the south of that is this big hill, or I guess if you're from the lowlands like they are, you call it a mountain, that has the temple of Aphrodite on it. This one goes up to, 1,800 feet, and the city of Corinth itself is only at about 270 feet. So it rises a good deal up above the city of Corinth. It just keep us in mind of where we are and what we're looking at, and that we've made quite a journey here, or Paul has made quite a journey, along with those that are with him, starting at Antioch of Syria and going through this entire area here, part of the places where he's been before, ending up at Troas, and then across, staying over on the island of Samothrace over the night, and then to Neapolis and Philippi and Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica and Berea. And from Berea, then what happened? The brethren sent him as far as the sea, right? And from there, he went around the horn, as it were, ended up at Athens over here. And now, he's gone the 50 miles from Athens over to Corinth, and he is now proclaiming the gospel there at Corinth. And as we can see in the text, we see that many people believed. Was it eight? Okay. Skipped by it. Many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. It's not that the gospel is ineffective there in the city of Corinth. And he had been, of course, preaching the gospel in the synagogue and probably round about in the city also. We understand that after a while they just went and moved into the house of Titus Justus, which was essentially next door to the synagogue. And who of importance in the synagogue actually became a Christian? Crispus, who was the what? The leader, or as the American Standard Version says, the ruler of the synagogue. We see that that's the case, and that so people are becoming Christians from the preaching that Paul and the people that are with him are doing. Once again, as we've mentioned, this is the second preaching journey that started here, goes up through there and all the way around into Corinth, and then finally back to Jerusalem, and then finally back to where he started off at Antioch of Syria, where essentially all the journeys started, and I believe they all ended up back there, did they not? I believe that's the case. And we've already talked about we're looking at the Peloponnese Peninsula, and here, of course, we're looking from beautiful downtown Corinth, south toward the Acropolis that's behind there, otherwise known in the Greek as Acro-Corinth, and we could see up there where the temple of Aphrodite was, as we're looking through the temple of Apollo that's in the city of Corinth. And, of course, once again, a map of ancient downtown Corinth. When we talk about this, we've talked about Paul being at Corinth for how many months? At least 18, right? So the text says that he was there for 18 months. There's another place that says, and after many days, and so on. So there might be a few things here and there on the other side of it, but for 18 months, he was there in Corinth. And we've discussed some of the general things about the Church of Corinth, and then the next thing we have here is this establishment of the church in Corinth. Now, we can see that while they were at Corinth, that the message was preached. And we can, as Lynn pointed out in verse 8, we see that people became Christians. Would somebody read 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 1 through 4? Why do you suppose that we spend so much time in 1 and 2 Corinthians regarding this church? I mean, we have had several other towns that we've gone through that have books written about them. Randy Bowles.
The look may not give the feelings of Paul that he would in his personal letter.
Okay, great. That's right. Okay. Randy Childs, did you have that? Are you going to read 1 Corinthians? 15:1-4.
1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
And skip down to 18, verse 18 also.
Verse 18, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
Oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. That's the wrong chapter. We're only off by 15. So 1 Corinthians 1:18 is, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. So when we look at the messages being preached there in Corinth, we understand that in 1 Corinthians 15:1, it's called the gospel. And in that same verse, Paul says that they received this gospel. And he also says that you stand in this gospel. And that in verse 2, it says you're saved by this gospel. So he sums up pretty succinctly in the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that these people did receive the gospel, and through it they're saved. And then also, as we go further on down in verse 2, it says, if you hold fast the word. Randy? That's what you're going to say, yeah. There is a big if there. As a matter of fact, there was an article by Susan's brother-in-law about the big word if. You know, it's important that we understand this. A lot of people will say, well, somebody preached the gospel, I received it, and I stand in it, and I'm saved in it, and there ain't nothing that I can do that will take it away from me or that will make me not saved. That's part of the doctrine that John Calvin set forth. But it's very important to look at this huge word if we hold fast. So if we don't hold fast, then what happens? We're not saved. We're not standing in it. We didn't receive it properly. And it's no longer to us the gospel. In other words, it's no longer to us the good news. We need to understand that if is a word that we need to make sure that we take notice of. We cannot think that we are saved and that's the way we're going to stay for the rest of our lives, no matter what we do. Pose a general little saying about the Calvinist doctrine is, if you seek it, you can't find it. If you can't find it, you can't lose it. If you find it, you can't lose it. If you lost it, you never had it to begin with. Just this circular reasoning just doesn't fit with what the gospel has to say. The gospel says you have to stand fast. So, yeah, Bruce.
Yeah, they call it eternal security.
Eternal security, yeah. The eternal security that we have is the promise that we'll receive heaven when this life is over if we hold fast. And that's important for us to remember. We need to make sure not to let go of that. Notice that right at the end of that reading in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, talking simply about that Jesus was buried and been raised on the third day, but it was according to the Scriptures. So the things that happened to Jesus were according to the Scriptures, and the people should have seen that, and many of them did. Verse 8, once again, many of them hearing believed and were baptized. So they believed the fact that this was according to the Scriptures, but so many of the people didn't, and that's unfortunate. In addition, let's see, 1 Corinthians 1:18, I already read that. Word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And then in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verses 3 through 6. Who can read that for us? Jenny?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer.
So there's a lot of comfort in there. So just as she was reading that, I realized that the word comfort appears about a dozen times in there, it seems like. But I think it's important for us to understand that there is comfort in the gospel that's been preached. And right down at the end, and the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So once again, there's a conditional right there. The patient enduring. If I don't patiently endure, then it's going to be like the other one we read further on up that says, if you hold fast. If I don't hold fast, then I'm not going to receive the promise. And in this instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, I'm not going to receive that comfort that's been promised to us. And, of course, the comfort that's being mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 1 certainly has to do with things that we will receive in this world. In other words, we can receive comfort from afflictions. We can receive comfort in knowing that we've received salvation. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says, "For though ye have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel." And so we understand that the establishment of the church in Corinth occurred because the message was preached, and that message is what we call the gospel, what the New Testament calls the gospel. As I mentioned, also what's otherwise known as the good news, which is certainly something that can comfort us. The church at Corinth was established by the fact that the message was preached. The gospel message was preached. And then there was a response. Yeah, David.
I think it's also important to remember that when Paul looked at, he wasn't the person that told them to be patient and with your sufferings and be comforted. And he didn't write that from sitting in a lounge chair drinking an iced tea. He had been through different sufferings himself, so he knew what it was like. And he let them know, too, that he also suffered.
Yes.
So he was with them.
Yeah, if we look through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we can see that he mentions that there were sufferings that he went through. And then in other places, we can see all of the sufferings that he went through in order for the gospel. All right, any other comments regarding that? The response of the folks in Corinth, of course, we can already see. And of course, as we've already read in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Here in our text, in verse 8, Corinthians, many of them heard and believed. Now, as we look, though, at 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verses 9 through 11, we have another discussion about those that inherit the kingdom of God. Somebody first read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Tommy?
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay. Now, if these people weren't washed, weren't sanctified, and weren't justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, then what would they be?
Lost.
Okay? So when we look at that, because it says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God at the end of verse 10, those that have not put away these things that are mentioned. This certainly isn't a comprehensive list of all sins that people could be guilty of, but it's a pretty expansive one. I mean, we can see a lot of characteristics of people in these things that are here that indicate that these people are what in verse 9 are called the unrighteous. It says that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But once again, we have a conditional statement here. We can't just say that just because I'm a person that God's going to save me without any other conditions at all. We need to understand that, once again, we have a big if right here. It says, such were some of you. Well, that means if they were that way, then they are now not. And so they gave up all these things that are mentioned here in verses 9 and 10. A lot of things there. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. All of those things. Like I say, not a comprehensive list, but a pretty extensive one. Chris?
In order to come out of those things, Paul had to preach on those things, which to me indicates why Jesus came to Paul and told him, as we read in verse 9, do not be afraid, but go on preaching and don't be silent. You know, I'm sure there's a lot of courage necessary to continue to preach on what they needed to hear.
Okay, right. Once again, one of the reasons we concentrate on the book of 1 Corinthians is why? What do we want to say special about the book of 1 Corinthians? What do we have in every chapter almost? Yeah, the correction of problems, right? Or the discussion of problems that they're having in Corinth. This church at Corinth has been established. And such were some of these people. And they should have put all these things off. But by the time that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, when he's on his... It's on the third preaching journey, right? I think he writes to them from Ephesus, as I recall, if I recall our discussion previous. Does that sound right?
Yes.
He writes to them from Ephesus, and then he's concerned when Titus doesn't show up expeditiously, as it were, and he finally meets Titus back up in Macedonia and receives word from the church of Corinth that they're doing well. But he, as we would say in the job force, he wrote them up, and he sent the letter by Titus, but he encouraged them also. And so we need to understand that these people were being encouraged to firmly leave the things that he had talked about at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, that they need to have firmly left these things. In other words, I can't just say, well, I'm not going to commit adultery today, so, you know, I'm good for today, but tomorrow, who knows? I need to give it up. And I think he was concerned about that. And that's why he mentioned to them in this 1 Corinthians letter, in chapter 6, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why would he say that to them if there wasn't a problem? And of course we see as we go through the, 13 chapters of 1 Corinthians, something like that. Or is it 16? But whatever. 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, that he discusses a problem in every chapter that needs to be fixed. And he's so happy when he finally meets up with Titus in Macedonia to find out that they're doing well. But there had to be a reason that he wrote these things. Probably heard that things were cropping up that needed to be fixed. There wouldn't be any reason for him to write these things if he hadn't at least heard something. Juan?
I know I struggle personally with a lot of things that seem like, how could they not realize this and whatnot, where you can sit there and say, like, for instance, we talk about like a baptism, where you can kind of understand where people get the idea from it, because the house will be baptized. But this just seems kind of like where you're talking about Calvinism, how they talk about once saved, always saved. But then you have to throw all of this out, because he's sitting there writing back saying, you have to do all this stuff to continue to be with the church, we can't do all these things. So I find it kind of crazy that we have all of this where he writes back saying you need to continue on the good path, because then why would it matter? If he saved them all the first time through, then he would never have to write any of this stuff to say keep the path. All he would be saying is just keep baptizing everybody you can so they can be saved. So
right.
That's when I really struggle with it.
The only thing you'd have to write in 1 Corinthians is, hey, how's it going? And glad to know you. And that's about it. And he has to bring this up. Where is it? I'm only thinking a portion of that, but you're fallen away from grace, Galatians. But the thing is that if someone can attempt to find that, but the thing is that Paul mentions elsewhere that the possibility of falling away from grace is there. He says, ye are fallen away.
Galatians 5:4.
Okay, so Galatians 5:4 talks about the fact that Paul is indicating that if they do these things, you're fallen away from grace. And Juan makes a good point. It's, why would Paul need to write any of this stuff if it's once saved, always saved? It's interesting to look at the fact that John Calvin, who, is he the one that used to be, he was a Catholic, right? Trying to reform the Catholic Church, I think. I'm trying to remember whether he was a whether he was a Protestant or not. There was, it was Martin Luther was the Catholic priest that was trying to reform the Catholic Church with the 99 Theses. So John Calvin was, I think, a Presbyterian or something like that.
His
what?
His pictures on the website.
On our website?
No, the Presbyterian Church website.
Oh. Okay. I thought, wow, how'd that get by me? Randy.
He wasn't a Presbyterian. The Presbyterian Church was founded on his teaching.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. And he's one of those guys that said, do not name your church after me. I guess they didn't. But Martin Luther, they did. He said, don't name the church after me. And they said, well, we're going to call ourselves Lutherans. Oh, well, that's not a good idea.
Presbyterians just named their camps after
him. Oh, do they? Okay. All right.
Calvin
Wood. Calvin? Okay. All right. Calvin Wood up in Wrightwood, right? So, yeah. Anyway, we need to remember that a lot of people did a lot of looking, but I think that a lot of them were doing looking from a prejudiced area. I mean, if you look at Martin Luther, he had a good idea, though if you look at his 99 Theses, they still don't really hold true to the truth, as it were, right down the line. And then John Calvin was doing all this, but a lot of times it's because they're upset about things. But I like to think about the story that Alexander Campbell told, I think it was, about his conversion. And I believe he was a Presbyterian also. And he was sitting up here on the, what do they call the mourner's bench. He was sitting up here on the mourner's bench. And other people, he said, throughout the years that he'd been this faithful Presbyterian, they would say, you know, I've seen the light, you know. It's, you know, God has come to me and all this. And he says, and I just sat there for years and nothing ever happened. He says, finally, what I did was I started reading my Bible. And I found out that's not supposed to happen. It says, if you read the Bible and follow the things that are in the Bible, this is supposed to be what you're supposed to do, and this is what's supposed to happen. All of these other things, really, when we get right down to it, they're just acts of Satan. I mean, that you know, Satan has convinced people, as groups and as individuals, that we need to look this way. And when they do that, they're looking away from the book. They're looking to other books. They're looking to men, and they're looking to things that other people have said, and that's just not the way to go. How far off point have we gotten here? James?
You know, Richard, in my experience, especially in junior college, trying to teach a lot of people that I interacted with, one of the experiences that really stands out to me is that people will believe what they're taught, generally speaking. And when you take somebody who has been raised from baby on up to believe something, something is chiseled with an awl and hammer into their brain. And getting them to step back and honestly re-examine that takes an extremely honest person to do something like that. And getting over that wall of prejudice can be difficult. And for those of us who may have, as we use the term, grown up in the church, we've been exposed to the truth our whole lives. So there are things that we just understand, this is the way it is, and as Juan said, we look at other folks and we think, well, how could somebody miss that point? We have a privilege that they haven't, so now trying to teach them out of that kind of thinking can be a challenge, and that's where we have to learn to be patient, because we've got an understanding that hasn't dawned on them yet, and it may take them quite a while to finally figure out that, you know, there really is something wrong with what I'm believing. And that's where that honesty comes into play. It takes somebody who's willing to take a step back and just weigh things out and honestly consider whether or not what they've been taught is wrong. But we look at what the Bible says clearly in many cases. You'd have to tear out 90% of the New Testament if you're going to believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. What about the seven churches of Asia? What was all that written for?
Right.
They were sealed and they're good to go. There would have been no point in the Lord, through John, warning them sternly, get your act in gear, because you're in a dangerous position right now.
I think, Juan, that the New Testament would have been much thinner if we didn't have to have all these admonitions and warnings. Bruce?
You know, if you brought up Galatians, you know, it's one of the things that book is even written. But then you see, like in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul is now saying, now, you know, if you do write anything different, you know, beginning in Galatians chapter 1, it becomes another gospel. But then when you get in Galatians 3, now in Galatians 4, he says, now, because I'm telling you the truth, now I've become your enemy. And so you see that even now in our society, it's really important in 1 Corinthians, they were believing something totally different. They were believing that all the things that they were doing was okay. And Paul, you know, Paul says, no, it's not okay.
Yeah.
And then it's a blessing when you go back and you look at 2 Corinthians and you see the change that they have made.
Okay. James, on your comment, you know, I know of four people right now in this auditorium who were raised in the church. I mean, there may be more of you, but I personally only know of four right now. Can we fall in that same trap? Can we fall in that trap of I'm going to believe what mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa told me and not look for it ourselves?
Sure.
Yeah. Just because we're raised in the church doesn't mean what mom and dad taught us was true, necessarily. It's in the book that we have to look. That's where it is. Randy.
I was just going to say that what you just finished saying is that my faith is in the scriptures. So if what's being preached is what's in the scriptures, then I believe it.
Yep.
If what's being preached isn't in the scriptures, then I don't believe it.
Yes.
But that's what my faith is in, that God has preserved his word for all mankind. And that's why the Bible is so prevalent. There's more Bibles than there are any other books.
True. Right.
The world is full of Bibles.
For the longest.
No excuse for anybody to not know.
Right. For the longest time, I don't know whether it's still true, it's been the best-selling book in the world. Whether it still is or not, I don't know. Reba.
I think James gives the best analogy because I was one of those people that was born into religion of Baptist. And it was taught. So it was up until a certain age that whatever the minister said was gospel. Nobody taught you to study to show thyself approved. You just went by what the minister said. And in some cases, parents turned on that analogy to their children from their parents. And so it was never learned. But when Matthew says, anything you ask in my name and believe, you shall receive it. If you want to know what the gospel is, if you want to know what it means, if you want to cut the heritage that you've learned and give better to your children, you have to have a desire. Because the desire just doesn't come by somebody telling you. You can tell you anything, but your heart, your mind, and your spirit has to be on one accord. Well, Lord, maybe they didn't know to teach me the right way. But at this time, I can cut the curse and start teaching me. And then my children, I can teach. And then my children can teach their children.
Yep. Going back to, and I don't know for sure that it happened this way, but going back to Alexander Campbell, the thing about the bench, is that he learned the gospel. And as I understand it, he taught his dad, Thomas Campbell, who'd been a Presbyterian preacher also back in England or Scotland or wherever it was they were from. So he reverse converted his family, you might say. So, yes, ma'am.
Yeah, that's a very good thing. Like, when you learn better from the Word or from the Bible, and it makes you do better. So that's what you have to study. After you can't show yourself through. And when you learn that, you're going to do better.
Right. That's what we have to do. We have to learn it. We can't just accept it because somebody said. You know, Mickey says all the time, don't believe it just because I say it. Believe it because the Word says it. I think one thing that many of us have noted as we go traveling to other congregations, that there'll be congregations where the scriptures are not used as much as they're used in our sermons. You'll see that someone's got that spends a lot of time telling us anecdotes and only has one or two scriptures in an entire 45-minute or an hour sermon. Whereas we can look at sermons. I mean, if you take the sermon outlines for today, for this morning and this evening, you'll find that they're loaded with scriptures, because that's what we're wanting to do. We want to teach the book. We don't want to teach anecdotes from our own lives as to, you know, well, I remember when I was out doing this or doing that and the other thing. Though the fishing anecdote's a good one. I like that. I listened to your lesson. And I thought, not necessarily anecdotal, but I mean to bring up to what 31 times that fishing occurs in the New Testament. It's important for us to look at things like that. Which means, of course, that the Bible authorizes fishing. All right, where were we? What were we talking about? All right, so 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is what we read. How important it is for us to understand that those that are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is it up to us to decide who's righteous and who's unrighteous? It's up to God to do that. It's up to us to teach. Becky?
Well, and it's a sober reminder when you read this passage. I mean, we as people tend to think, oh, so-and-so's not a good candidate. They're not those old people.
Yep.
They're involved in this matter. The other thing, well, of course, they are the very people who need the gospel. And so this passage is a good reminder that, yes, indeed, people do change. They can change. They
yep.
have changed. And it's really up to us to teach whoever we are in this week. Come across them and have opportunity.
I'm sure many, many moons ago, my girlfriend that I had probably thought that I wasn't a good candidate for the gospel either. But she said, come here to the assembly of the church and see what we got. I must admit that I went because she was there. But then I learned the truth because her dad was the preacher. But it's interesting. I mean, if you take an interest in people, then you can teach them. As far as the establishment of the Church of Corinth went, then the gospel was preached, the Corinthians responded, and the means by which the gospel was proclaimed, of course, is sort of going backwards a little bit, but the means by which the gospel was proclaimed, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I don't think we need to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 27, but Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And then he ends up by saying, I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. And there's a lot of good words in between there. Take the time to read them. But it's important to understand that Paul put a lot of labor into these things. Certainly, he put a lot of labor into just getting to the places. I mean, he left from Antioch of Syria, and he's now in Corinth. I didn't look and see how far that was, but it's got to be in the 1,000-mile neighborhood or more. A long way to go. And so he labored in the gospel. And that's important for us to remember, that laboring in the gospel is something that he taught us to do. And then also, the means by which the church at Corinth was established happened also to a certain extent through the support of other churches. Why would that be? Why would the support of other churches? Now, is this support of other churches to the church at Corinth? Support of other churches to what? To Paul himself. And so if we look at 2 Corinthians 11 chapter and verses 7 through 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. Somebody got that? Go ahead, Randy.
2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that I might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. But when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so.
All right. So we see that Paul received wages, as he says, from churches in Macedonia. And so some of the things that we've been talking about is when Silas and Timothy went back up north to consult with the churches up there, that in one instance anyway, it appears that they brought contributions back to Paul. Now, I know when he talks in the Philippian letter, was it chapter 4, about the fact that once and again you supplied my need, but that's when he was there in Macedonia. But then in these instances, we looked at the fact that Silas and Timothy were sort of back and forth a little bit between Macedonia and Athens and between Macedonia and Corinth, that at one or more of those instances, they brought contributions or monies to Paul so that he could continue preaching the gospel. Apparently, it was important to Paul that, as he says, he not burden the Corinthians. And I think perhaps maybe that was just a reason on his behalf for them not to have an excuse against him, I think. It's sort of like circumcising Timothy back on the first journey. He says, I don't want to give the people a reason to not trust me or not like me or something like that simply because Timothy's not circumcised. In this instance, I think he's saying it's more important for them to work on understanding the gospel than it is for them to try and come up with money to support me. Randy Bowles, do you have something you want to say?
I think that all of this plays into the problem that he was having here in Acts 18.
Mm-hmm.
He was not, because he was not taking any money from the church there in Corinth, from those he had converted, that he wound up having to support himself as a tent maker. This took away his time that he could have been spending teaching and preaching. I think that the encouragement he received from the Lord, we a lot of times gloss over that and just say, oh, well, okay, here's the Lord patting on the back saying, okay, keep it up.
Yeah.
You're doing okay. And I think that we miss the fact that the Lord really doesn't do that unless someone really, really, really needs it. And I think what we miss in Luke's account is just how bad things were for Paul, emotionally, mentally, and even physically. And I think it was so bad that the Lord felt like he needed to provide some encouragement to Paul to keep on going. And we see some of this back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We skipped over that passage and in looking at those, but the statement that Paul makes there, we miss because chapter 2 starts out in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So many times we read this and we think, okay, this is one that those who want to teach belief only will point to, and we'll focus on that and say, okay, that's not what he's teaching. But then we miss the next verse. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And we just kind of say, okay, he was a humble guy. And I think that Paul meant every word there very strongly. That he was in weakness there and in fear and in much trembling. And I think he meant every bit of that. I don't mean he's just saying, oh, I'm just a humble guy, and I was a lowly sort of fellow, and I wasn't arrogant. And I think that there was some genuine fear on Paul's part that the Lord felt like he needed to step in and encourage him. And I think we miss, at this point in time, if you go back to 18, Silas and Timothy had come to him in verse 5
mm-hmm.
from Macedonia. But we read that pretty quickly Paul puts together his first letter to the Thessalonians and sends it back at the hands of Timothy.
Right.
And so perhaps he had Silas there with him. But I think that what you said here is very true, that he didn't take money from Christians in Corinth so that he couldn't be accused of doing this for gain. He's not trying to get rich off of this.
And I think he's mentioned that in other places too, that the fact that he's not trying to do this for gain, and that the gospel is not for gain. But yes, he needs to do this so that they know that that's exactly the case. And we see that Paul mentions in other places that he went through all of these things, physical things that were problems, the shipwrecks and beatings and all of this sort of stuff. We can look at the things just that he went through on the first journey, where he was stoned and dragged out of the city, being left for dead, and others. He was persecuted in Thessalonica and then and again in Berea. We see that trouble just follows him about. But I think what he said was his biggest concern was his concern over the churches. That was his biggest agony, as it were. Amen?
Sometimes I wonder, people back then are the same as people now, and it just seems that sometimes congregations that pay a preacher figure that they not own him, but they have the right to tell him what to preach.
Mm-hmm.
And especially when Paul is in places that have problems, they can't turn to him and say, hey, you know, we paid you, you better talk nice to us. He was able to say what they needed to hear because he wasn't, you know, materially bound to them for that kind of thing.
That's true. I hadn't thought about that. That there was no, as you might call, indebtedness to them. In a physical way. So, yeah, good point. I think that we need to keep in mind that preaching the gospel is something that needs to be done because people need the gospel. And that's the impetus why we do it. Chris, did you have your hand partway up there? No? Okay. I'm not sure that I want to go on to the next slide here, but we still have a minute and 6 seconds left. As we look at this slide here about the establishment of the church, and the fact that the message was preached and how it was preached and what the response is, that's what I should have done, is just reverse those 2 points. The message preached, the means by which it was done, and what the response was. Randy, I looked back on my notes here, and I don't have 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 down in my notes. I thought, well, what's right there? So I just skipped over it. So thanks for bringing that out. There's a lot of things, and I think that now that we're here at Corinth, the reason that we're spending so much time off text in Acts is that there's so many things that need to be discussed about this church that are so applicable to us now. And I mean, we can look at the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and look at them and see the admonitions that are there. Or we can look at the writings of the Colossians and see things there. But I think we spend more time here in Corinth and looking at the books that were written to them because there are so many admonitions for us there also. It's nice to know that these were written a couple of thousand years ago and they're still applicable to us today. We can take a lot of learning from this. And we'll start off with the Church of Corinth, its character, virtues. So thank you for your participation.